So in my first year of middle school, I guess about 23 years ago or so, my sixth grade class went on a nature retreat up in the woods in, I don't even know if it was Maryland or Pennsylvania, but somewhere out in the woods. We had outdoor activities, outdoor experiences. One that sticks out in my mind to this day was called the Darkness Walk. Late at night, one evening, our camp counselors took us deep into the woods. And then one by one, each of us had to walk through a stretch of darkness by ourselves. And there were no flashlights allowed. And it wasn't a particularly long walk, but for an 11-year-old, it was still a little scary. So what was it that gave me the courage to walk through the darkness? Well, I can tell you for sure it wasn't my Survivor Man skills. If a bear or a bobcat had jumped out at me, I would not have stood a chance. I still wouldn't stand a chance. But I had courage to do it very simply because I trusted the camp counselors. As I walked through the darkness, I believed that they were in control of the situation, that they wouldn't allow me to get lost in the darkness, that I was going to arrive safely to the other side of the path. Well, sometimes the Lord calls his people to walk through the darkness as well. The darkness of losing a loved one. The darkness of a broken marriage. The darkness of a wayward child. The darkness of joblessness. The darkness of failure. The darkness of rejection. The darkness of loneliness. The darkness of disease. The darkness of being sinned against. The darkness of persecution. And there are so many ways in this world that we might find ourselves cast into a season of darkness. And when the darkness arrives, the question is this: will we trust the Lord? Will we trust that God is leading us through this darkness? Will we trust that He is in control of the situation? Will we trust that He will bring us safely through the darkness and into the blessing of His saving light? You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. We're in the third week of our Advent series in Isaiah 6 through 9, God with us. And we need to see this morning where our message falls in the story of these chapters. In chapter 7, where we were last week, the birth of Emmanuel was promised. And in chapter 9, what we'll see next week is the birth of the Messiah will be proclaimed. Last week, we saw that the sign of Emmanuel in Isaiah's day would be a sign of coming judgment. What we're going to see next week is that the birth of the Messiah is going to signify the dawning of salvation. And so between those two chapters, as we open to Isaiah 8, this chapter is set in the onset of the darkness. This morning's passage takes place as the darkness of God's judgment descends on the people of Judah. And this passage shows us how a faithful remnant walks through that darkness by trusting in the Lord. And this is the main idea we need to hear this morning, Redeemer. God's people are those who walk through the darkness by faith. God's people are those who walk through the darkness by faith. Faith in the Lord, faith in His sovereignty, faith in His promises, faith in His plan, faith in His salvation. Isaiah 8 teaches us that God doesn't shield us from the darkness. Rather, He calls us to trust Him in it. And we're going to see this today as we walk through the chapter in three sections. First, we're going to see the arrival of the sign. Then we'll look at the confidence of the prophet. And finally, we'll think about the faithfulness of the remnant. And so let's look first at the arrival of the sign in verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, the arrival of the sign. As we open up here, we need to ask, what is the sign that the Lord would give, and what would it signify exactly? And to answer these questions, let's just review the crisis that we looked at last week in chapter 7. So Ahaz is the Davidic king. He reigns from Jerusalem over the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel has made an alliance with the neighboring kingdom of Syria. And this alliance between Syria and Israel is threatening to conquer Judah, to conquer the southern kingdom, and to overthrow Ahaz. And all of that is happening in the shadow of the looming threat to the east of the super kingdom of Assyria. So when Ahaz and the people of Judah heard of the northern alliance between Syria and Israel, chapter 7 says their hearts shook with fear. But the Lord sent Isaiah to Ahaz, the king of Judah, who represents God's covenant with David, and God's message was simple: do not fear. The alliance will fail. Trust in me. That was the Lord's message to Ahaz. Their threats will not come to pass. They will not stand. Trust in me. But instead of trusting the Lord, what did Ahaz do? He chose to trust in Assyria, the superpower to the east. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles tells us that Ahaz paid tribute to the Assyrian king, and he asked for his help to come and conquer the threat of Syria and Israel. And because of Ahaz's faithlessness, here's what the Lord proclaimed to him and to the house of David, the people of Judah, in chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. We walked through this last week. To summarize what we saw, the sign of Emmanuel, a son born of a young woman, would be a sign of God's coming judgment. Very soon after this son's birth, before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the northern alliance that Judah feared would be defeated, just as God had said. But then, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the king of Assyria that Ahaz had trusted would come against Judah as well. Again, we said it's like a mouse making an alliance with a cat. And he might help for a minute, but then he's going to turn around. And the king of Assyria is going to come against Judah, and the boy who's born is going to experience the impoverished life of living in the land under the domination of foreign rule. So this is the sign that was promised in Isaiah 7. A son is born that shows judgment is coming. And Isaiah 8 tells us about the sign's arrival. Look with me at Isaiah 8, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it common characters belonging to Maher Shalah Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. All right, so before the sign itself arrives, the Lord calls Isaiah to make a literal sign, to write on a large tablet. This would be like saying, go rent a billboard on the interstate. This is a large public placard. And here's what this public placard needed to say: belonging to, rush to plunder, speed to spoil. Rush to plunder, speed to spoil. That's the literal meaning of Meher Shalah Hashbaz. Rush to plunder, speed to spoil. Now, if that seems strange to you, that's kind of the point. The sign was meant to prompt questions among the people. They see this sign, they're driving down the interstate, and they see this billboard, and rush to plunder, speed to spoil. Who is that? Why is that his name? What were his parents thinking? What is that supposed to mean? Right, this was a curiosity-provoking preview of the sign that the Lord is about to give his people. And in verses 3 and 4, the sign itself arrives. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalah Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So we can immediately see some connections with the promised sign of Isaiah 7 and what's happening here in Isaiah 8. A son is born to a young woman, and his name signifies that the Syrian-Israel alliance is about to be defeated by the king of Assyria. And if this son has been born, and if this alliance is about to be defeated, then according to God's word in Isaiah 7, what happens next? What happens next is that the king of Assyria is about to break through into Judah as well. And that's exactly what we see in verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So just as the Lord had said, the birth of this son means judgment is coming on the house of Judah. It's coming, according to verse 6, because they refused the waters of Shiloh that flowed gently and trusted in the mighty river of Assyria. We have a contrast between a gentle spring that flowed into Jerusalem, a natural spring, and the Euphrates River, which separated Assyria to the east. The gentle waters of Shiloh that flowed into Jerusalem represented the Lord's covenant promises to David. These waters represented that God would always be faithful to his people, that these waters will continue to come, flowing from the earth into the city that God has chosen, to the people that God has chosen. But Ahaz and the people of Judah refused those waters. They rejected the covenant promises of the Lord in exchange for the military might of Assyria. Except now, the birth of this son means that the Assyrian river that they trusted in is going to break into Judah itself and bring a flood of devastation on the people in the land. Now, what does it look like today for someone to refuse the waters of Shiloh? We refuse the waters of Shiloh whenever we turn away from trusting in the Lord's salvation and we turn to another means of deliverance instead. Just some examples of what this might look like. To someone who is fearful about their job security, to refuse the waters of Shiloh might mean that they stop giving in order to save for their future instead. To someone who's struggling with depression or anxiety, this might mean that they turn away from biblical counsel and turn to secular therapy. To someone who's worried about the direction of the culture, this might mean that they invest their energy in political movements instead of faithful evangelism and discipleship. To someone who's concerned about their children's behavior, this might mean that they rely on worldly methods of behavior modification instead of carrying out the patient work of instruction and discipline that we saw in Ephesians 6. To put it simply, to refuse the waters of Shiloh is to refuse the way of faith in the Lord for the way of faith in the world's saviors. But church, the saviors of this world are actually destroyers in disguise. The things that promise deliverance to us in this world will actually bring devastation. Those who turn away from the gentle streams of God's covenant promises are actually choosing certain judgment. And this judgment's about to fall on unbelieving Judah. The floodwaters of Assyria are coming because they rejected God's covenant promises. And yet this chapter is not primarily about the unbelieving people. This chapter is about the believing remnant. Here we need to notice again how verse 8 ends. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So who is the Lord addressing here? With no other prospects in view, it seems that the Lord directs his word to Isaiah's newborn son, and that the Lord here confirms that Meher Shalah HaShbaz is the promised sign of Emmanuel. His given name, the name that the people know, signifies God's coming judgment on the unbelieving nation. But at the same time, he is also the promised sign that God will be with his believing people as they prepare to endure the coming darkness. And this is exactly how Isaiah understands it. This brings us to the second section of the passage, the confidence of the prophet. The confidence of the prophet. So again, just imagine the scene. Isaiah, his children, his family, his followers are in the land of an unfaithful, unbelieving people, an unbelieving king. The Assyrian army is bearing down and breaking into the land of Judah. This is God's judgment on Ahaz's unbelief. But as the prophet Isaiah watches this judgment unfold, watches this mighty river come, while these things are taking place, He speaks with an unexplainable confidence. It's the confidence of faith. At the very center of this chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah gives a believing perspective on the situation. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So as the super empire of Assyria makes their way from the north into Judah, as this mighty military force floods into the land, listen to Isaiah's confidence. Be broken. Be shattered. Your counsel will come to nothing. Your word will not stand. How could Isaiah say such a thing at a time like this? Beyond the sheer might of Assyria, hadn't the Lord himself just declared that they would be victorious over Judah? Does Isaiah actually believe that Judah might defeat Assyria? Well, we need to notice first that Isaiah actually has much more than just Assyria in mind. His confidence is in regards to the peoples, the far countries. Isaiah is not thinking just of Assyria, he's thinking about all the nations. He understands that at this moment, the Lord is bringing judgment on Judah by means of Assyria. But Isaiah also believes that Judah's final victory over all the nations of the earth is secure. And the reason Isaiah believes this is because the Lord has revealed it. He revealed it in Psalm chapter 2. Turn to Psalm chapter 2 with me this morning. And I want you to notice for yourself how Isaiah's words about the nations taking counsel together line up with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3. Psalm 2 beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So Isaiah seems to have these words in his mind as the Assyrian military closes in. The nations are taking counsel together to overthrow God's kingdom and God's anointed king, the king that comes from the line of David. And yet the psalmist says they rage in vain. Why is that? Well, keep going. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2 teaches that the raging plots of the nations will come to nothing because the sovereign Lord will shatter them through the king that he has set in Jerusalem, the son of David, who rules as the son of God. And so Isaiah's perspective is this. While Assyria may be allowed by God's sovereign hand a temporary victory over Judah, according to his judgment, nevertheless, all the nations will be shattered by the Davidic king according to God's covenant promise. Isaiah is confident that the vision of Psalm 2 will come to fulfillment. He is confident that ultimately the kingdoms of this world will fail in their plans to overthrow God's kingdom and that the kingdom of God will be established from Zion. He's confident in these things. Now, turn back to Isaiah 8 and notice with me the source of his confidence at the end of verse 10. Why is he so confident? Where is this coming from? He makes these confident declarations, and then he says, for God is with us. Or more literally, he says, for Emmanuel. For Emmanuel. Here's what's going on here. Isaiah's confidence in God's covenant promises revealed in his word that it has been strengthened by the covenant sign of Emmanuel that God has given. The birth of this son that God had said would happen strengthens Isaiah to believe in the word God has spoken and to walk through the coming darkness by faith. And here, church, we need to connect this passage to the much greater sign, the ultimate Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. The New Testament authors tell us that Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel was fulfilled in a greater way than Isaiah could have ever imagined. Not only would a young woman bear a son that signified God's presence with his people, a true virgin would give birth to the actual Son of God, God with us. And his incarnation is the sign that gives us confidence to believe all of God's word and to trust in all of God's promises. His first advent 2,000 years ago assures us of his second advent when he returns. When the nations rage today, when trials come into our lives, when we experience suffering and loss, the birth of Christ gives us unshakable confidence that God is in control and that his kingdom will be victorious. Even when we walk through the darkness, we can share in Isaiah's confidence because of Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus is the sign that strengthens us with the faith we need to walk through the darkness. Jesus is the sign that strengthens us with the faith we need to walk through the darkness. Here is Emmanuel. God is with us. Now, what does that look like practically? What does that look like in real life? This brings us to the final section of the chapter, the faithfulness of the remnant. The faithfulness of the remnant. We've talked this morning about Meher Shalah Hashbaz. We've talked about Emmanuel. These names mean that judgment is coming, that God is with us. But we can't forget about the name of Isaiah's other son that we saw last week, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. Isaiah's name itself means the Lord saves. But who does the Lord save? He saves the remnant. He saves the believing remnant. He saves a people within the people. He saves a people who are trusting in him. Isaiah 8 ends with an extended contrast between this faithful remnant and the unbelieving nation. While the faithless nation is seeking to navigate the darkness by turning away from the Lord, turning to other deliverers, Isaiah exhorts his followers to walk through the darkness by faith. And as he does, we get a concrete picture of what that looks like. And so what distinguishes the faithful remnant from the faithless nation is given to us at the end of the chapter here. Here are three applications today for us, three concrete applications for how do we walk through the darkness by faith. First, in the darkness, the faithful reverence the holiness of God. In the darkness, the faithful reverence the holiness of God. Verses 11 through 13, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So the Lord calls Isaiah to avoid the way of this people, the way of the faithless nation. And notice in verse 12 that the way of faithlessness is the way of fear. The faithless are caught up in the latest conspiracy. The faithless are dreading the coming darkness. Now, what's interesting about the Lord's instruction to Isaiah here, don't call conspiracy all that the people call conspiracy. What's interesting is that these ancient conspiracy theories were probably right. The people were hearing about and talking about the alliances that were being formed all around them, the plans that were being hatched, the nations that were conspiring together. These things were actually happening. This isn't fake news, right? This is real. The problem of the faithless is not that they were caught up in false conspiracy theories. The problem is that they were gripped by fear of these things. The problem was that their dread of what was happening in the world became the dominant reality in their hearts. And not much has changed, has it? The faithless today are gripped by the dread of what's happening in the world. They are controlled by fear of what's happening in their lives. And there are many fearsome things happening. And yet in verse 13, the Lord calls his people to lift our eyes up above this world to the one who is high and lifted up, the Lord of hosts. Him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Isaiah reminds us here of this earlier vision of God in the temple throne room, reigning above everything that exists, worshipped by fiery seraphim who shield themselves from his holy presence, filling his creational temple with glory like a majestic royal train. Isaiah says, let him be your fear. Honor him as holy. You see, the problem with being gripped by fear of what's happening on this earth is not that what's happening isn't frightening. The problem is that what's happening isn't ultimate. God is ultimate. God is above it all. God is in charge, and God is in control, and God is filling the earth with his glory in all these things. This vision of God must be the dominant reality in the hearts of the faithful. But to fear the things that are happening in our lives and in this world, it exposes a functional atheism. It reveals that we aren't truly believing in the God of Isaiah 6. So in the darkness, church, we must lift our eyes to the throne room of heaven and reverence the holiness of the Lord of hosts. We must trust that he reigns above it all, and that he is actively working in it all to fill the earth with his glory. We must submit every fearful reality in our lives, in our world, to the truth that God is the holy Creator King. And here's the thing, when we do this, when we lift our eyes upward, we will find that our perspective shifts from fearing the evils that are out there, fearing all that might happen, fearing the darkness, to fearing the evil in our own hearts, to fearing the darkness inside of us. In light of God's holiness, what happened to Isaiah will happen to us. Our own sin will begin to loom larger than all the external realities. We will realize we have a much greater problem than current events. We will remember that judgment is coming. The holiness of the Lord will expose our hearts and it will cause us to cry out, woe is me, for I am lost. And this leads us to the second mark of those who walk through the darkness by faith. In the darkness, the faithful take refuge in the grace of God. In the darkness, the faithful take refuge in the grace of God. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Here the Lord of hosts himself, the Holy One enthroned on the praises of the seraphim, he says he will become one of two things to the people. To those who fear his holiness, he will become a sanctuary. He'll become a place of refuge. He'll become a shelter. But to those who fear the things that are happening in this world, those who dread conspiracy, those whose hearts are gripped by the darkness, the Lord says he will become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap, a snare. This is such a critical truth for us to grasp, Redeemer. Our experience of the Lord depends on what we regard as ultimate. Our experience of the Lord depends on what we regard as ultimate. He is a refuge to those who regard his holiness as ultimate. But he is a rock of stumbling to those who regard the things of earth as ultimate. He is a sanctuary to those who fear him. But he is a snare to those who fear the darkness. Now, this was a mysterious utterance in Isaiah's day, but its meaning has come to light through the birth of Christ. Isaiah said that the Lord of hosts will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. And the New Testament teaches us that this has happened through the incarnation. You see, when Jesus came, the people of Israel were hoping that he would deliver them from another foreign power, from Roman rule that they feared. But he didn't come to save his people from Rome. He came to save his people from their sins. And this is why the people rejected him. He was a stumbling stone to them because they were only looking for an external salvation. They were only focused on what they could see. But to those who see their sin in light of the holiness of God, Jesus Christ becomes a sanctuary. By his death on the cross, he becomes a refuge of grace. To those who fear the Lord of hosts, to those who recognize that we deserve his judgment for our sin, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord of hosts has come to us to save us from our sins by dying in our place. In the darkness, we must never forget that. We must never forget that we have a refuge from our greatest problem, and that through Jesus Christ, we dwell in a sanctuary of grace. And it's from the safety of this sanctuary, church, that we need to see this third, final way that the faithful walk through the darkness. In the darkness, the faithful rely on the Word of God. In the darkness, the faithful rely on the Word of God. Let's look at the end of the chapter together, verses 16 through 22. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So this final contrast between the faithless nation and the faithful remnant centers on one thing, the Word of God. The Word of God. Notice how this final paragraph begins in verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Here, Isaiah, the prophet who speaks God's word, calls for the word of God that he has spoken to be kept safe and secure from any alteration or tampering. This word is to be sealed among my disciples, among Isaiah's followers, among the faithful remnant. God's word is to be preserved as the only sure and authoritative testimony for God's people. Don't change a thing. This is God's word to us. And then notice again the centrality of the word in verses 19 and 20. He says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. So here the faithless nation seeks alternate words, different words of assurance and guidance and salvation. The faithless nation turns away from the word of God to the word of mediums and necromancers. They seek to assuage their fears with the false comfort of a word from the dead instead of with the trustworthy word of the Lord. Well, let's ask, do people still do this today? Well, if by that we mean, do people still turn to mediums and psychics and witchcraft for spiritual guidance and for comfort? Well, the answer is yes. There are people that do this today, and it's becoming more and more well-known. But if we limit the application of this to those who overtly seek out witchcraft for guidance, then we'll miss the truth that people do the same thing in much more familiar ways as well. Why do fearful people fill their time endlessly scrolling on social media? Why do fearful people fill their time listening to their favorite news network? Why do fearful people fill their time with podcasts that engage in constant cultural analysis? We need to heed the words of Isaiah to the teaching and to the testimony. Let us turn our thoughts to the Word of God. Let us fill our minds with the truth of the gospel. Let us direct our focus to Jesus. Let us be constant in opening and meditating on the scriptures that have been given to us. To the teaching, Redeemer, to the scriptures, to the Bible. We walk through the darkness by faith through the Word of God, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Notice how the chapter ends. Those who don't do this have no dawn. Just hear the terrible picture that's given in this verse. To have no dawn means that the darkness never lifts. To have no dawn means that the sun never rises. To have no dawn means that judgment remains. Church, those who turn away from the Word of God have no hope of any salvation. But to those who rely on God's Word, even in the darkness, we can say with Isaiah in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. The Word of God assures us in the darkness that light is coming. It assures us that our sufferings will give way to glory, our sorrows will give way to joy, evil will be crushed, righteousness will be established, death will be defeated, life will be forever, Jesus will return, God's kingdom will come, and we will be with the Lord forever. When we struggle to believe this word, church, when we struggle to trust these promises, as we close, I want to point you to one more sign that God has given us to strengthen our faith today. It's the sign of the church. The sign of the church. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So we've seen how Isaiah's sons were signs to Ahaz and to the people. But notice here that Isaiah says he is also a sign to Israel. I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And because he just spoke of his disciples, it seems that Isaiah is not thinking about his biological family only. Rather, Isaiah is saying that the faithful remnant, I and the children God has given him, is itself a sign of God's faithfulness to his word. The existence of this remnant is a sign that God is faithful to his word. How else would this remnant exist apart from the faithfulness of God? Well, the author of Hebrews picks this up and applies it to Jesus Christ and his suffering church. Hebrews 2:13 quotes Isaiah 8:18, and it says that Jesus is the one who says, "Behold, I and the children God has given to me." This is what Jesus says, the true Emmanuel. And who are the children that God has given to Jesus? We are. We are. All those who believe in him. All those who trust in his saving death and resurrection. All those who repent and become his disciples. What this means, church, is that we are the sign that God has given today to strengthen our faith in his word. When we gather together to worship Christ, when we confess our sins to each other, when we serve each other in love, when we bear each other's burdens, in all these things, we are God's testimony that his word will be fulfilled. And what this means is that when we are walking through the darkness, we need the church. We need the sign that God has given us today. Through the darkness, we need to walk with the people who proclaim God is with us. Through the darkness, we need to rely together on the word of God that he has spoken. This is why Hebrews 10 exhorts this suffering remnant. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May we heed these words, Redeemer, as we walk through the darkness. And church, this world is darkness. Life in this world is life in the darkness. The light's not here yet. As we walk through this darkness, let us be devoted to gathering together so that we can stir each other up to continue relying on the word of God that gives us light as we look together to the return and the promises being fulfilled of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, church. Lord, our hope is in you. Our hope is in you. You are the Lord of hosts, and you are God with us. And we pray that you would strengthen us to walk through the darkness by faith. Keep us from refusing the gentle waters of your promises and exchanging them for the false saviors of this world. Help us to reverence your holiness when we are filled with fear, to take refuge in your grace when we give in to sin, to rely on your word when we are tempted to turn to other voices. And help us also to lean into one another, to encourage one another, and to stir one another up when we struggle to believe. Thank you, Lord, for your word made flesh. In the darkness, we wait for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.